Good morning. Today we are looking at the final prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66. And Isaiah's final prophecy begins with an assertive, "Thus saith the Lord," which is Yahweh. And the passage points to the magnitude and immensity of God, who is greater than the heavens themselves. He is the God who does not really need a temple. The world is full of churches, small ones, large ones, medium-sized ones, full of huge mosques and cathedrals, all of them built in an effort to honor God. But God doesn't need all those churches. Do I dare say that God probably doesn't go to most of those churches? He never shows up in many of them. And over the centuries, massive fortunes have been spent to build grandiose, lavish, and impressive buildings with design and detail and art and music, all to be a house of God. In fact, the most glorious building ever erected by man for the honor of God was actually designed by God Himself. It was God who was the heavenly architect and the decorator of the temple, which was built by Solomon. It was erected to the precise and exacting divine specifications and ornamentation commanded by God Himself. It was a majestic, beautiful building. It showed beauty and wealth. It was made out of hand-cut stone and hand-cut timber from Lebanon. It was assembled together, a massive structure, and then completely covered with hammered gold so that no stone and no wood was visible. Artisans carved the angels and the cherubim and the palm trees, and they were all overlaid with gold. It was one shimmering, shiny, spectacular gold piece. It took nearly 200,000 men 7.5 years to build the temple. Magnificent would be too small and insignificant of a word to describe it. And you can read more about it in 1 Kings chapter 6. But even that building that was built, it was not the dwelling place of God. When the temple was completed and it was opened, according to 1 Kings chapter 8, we read this: "The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord appeared, not God, very God, but the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah presence of God." So that was not all of God. That was not the immensity of God, but a symbol of His presence, a representation of His presence. Even the beautiful temple in Jerusalem was woefully inadequate for a God who is present everywhere. A little history for you. It was 586 BC when the Babylonians finally arrived and destroyed Jerusalem, dismantled the temple completely, turning it into rubble and taking all of its wealth. They had rejected the word of God, and they had failed to be obedient to Him. So now with that in mind, let's look back at this last chapter of Isaiah. The Lord is saying here to the people of Israel, "I am not impressed with a building. I am not going to live in a building just because it has my name on it, even if I designed it. I don't need a building. I'm not interested in making my home in a building. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? His glorious person fills infinity. He is the omnipresent one. He cannot be contained in any building." He says to Israel here in this prophecy of Isaiah written over 100 years before the destruction of the temple, "I'm looking for an earthly house built by human..." Sorry, I'm not looking for an earthly house built by human hands. This passage makes it clear that there is no place that man can build that shall contain or confine God. There is no need for a temple in eternity. And note in verse 2, the middle of the verse, but to this one I will look. Here is what I'm looking for. I'm looking to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So my first question to you today, well, I guess actually it's my second question. The title of the sermon is the first question, where does he dwell? And the second question would be this, do you tremble at his word? God is looking for a place to live. He's looking for a place to dwell. He's looking for a place to make his home, looking for a place suitable for him, a place to rest. It's in a heart. He's not looking for a big place. He's looking for a very small place, a human heart. Remember in Ezekiel 36, I believe, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God's desire is to dwell in men who are of a poor and contrite spirit. These are they in whom he delights. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, the prophet said, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place and with the contrite and lowly of spirit. God finds his home in a humble heart. God finds his home in a penitent heart. God finds his home in a trembling heart. A heart humbled before him, a heart broken over sin before him, and a heart trembling at his word. God makes his home in the heart of the humble and the penitent who are submissive to his word with holy fear and awe. The word of God is the sweet gospel of salvation. The gospel is throughout the Bible. It's not just in the New Testament. The Word of God is the tender promises of forgiveness, mercy, grace, love, and heaven. The words are tender and they come from God and they do not come to produce fear and they do not come to produce terror and they do not come to make us tremble. But they are only received by those who are already afraid of His wrath, who are already trembling under the threats of His divine judgment. Is the sinner under the message of sin and judgment, guilt and death and hell, who trembles and runs from the wrath of God to the grace of God. Those trembling under his wrath flee to be comforted under his grace. And this is a picture of salvation. God says, I want to make my home in the people who are humble and broken and trembling at my word. All the reference we owe to God must be paid to His Word. The Word is the Son of God. We see that in John 1:1. John says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. He abides with you and will abide in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And Jesus said this, if you keep my commandments, if you obey my word, if you tremble in awe and respect at my word, the Spirit will come to live in you, and I will come to live in you as well. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So for those who tremble at the word, for those who are in the awe of the Word of God, who live in submission to the Word of God and obedience to His commands by the powerful transforming grace of salvation, we have the promise that the Spirit is in us, the Son is in us, and the Father is in us. It is scary to note that instead of answering the call of God to personal repentance and faith, they chose evil. And we see that today. Paul wrote, we are the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them. He doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells in us, his people. And this prophecy, without any doubt, or at least without any doubt in my mind, applies to the total destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And note that the voice of Jehovah coming from the temple emphasizes that those being judged were the Israelites. The destruction signaled the end of the Jewish nation for a period of about 2,000 years. The total and final destruction of their temple, the end of their government, and the physical death of more than 1 million people. God promises a marvelous deliverance to the repentant remnant that tremble at his word. There are the ones who were hated by the unsaved and were cast out for the Lord's name's sake, who are a peculiar people. God made it possible for every Christian to escape with his life before the city was ravaged, and the prophet emphasizes that the Lord shall be glorified in his saints when he shall appear. You see, the Hebrew root word here is similar to that of a bird of prey dropping down from the heavens, and it refers to the second coming of the Lord. The prophet further describes a woman bringing forth a man-child before she travailed in pain or labored in pain. And the prophet asks the question, who have heard such a thing? You see, as God is judging his enemies, Israel is pictured as being born in a day. Zion is pictured as the mother who is speedily bringing forth children. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So my next question to you is, have you travailed? Have you labored? You remember Israel was oppressed in Egypt. And you remember David was the subject of spiritual throes and pangs of the most intense kind. He thirsted after God. What petitions he poured forth that God would visit Zion, even when his own sins pressed heavily upon him. David was the only mouth of hundreds of others who with equal fervency cried unto God that the blessing might rest upon his people. There was much soul travail in Israel and Judah, and the result was that the Lord was glorified and true religion flourished. Remember Josiah? The book of the law was found neglected in the temple, and when it was brought before him, he rent his clothes, for he saw that the nation had revolted and that wrath must come upon it. The young king's heart, which was tender because he feared God, was ready to break with anguish. Then there came a glorious reformation which purged the land of idols and caused the Passover to be observed as never before. Travails of heart among the godly produced a delightful change. Have you travailed? It was the same with Nehemiah. His book begins with a description of the travail of his heart. He was a patriot, a man of nervous, excitable temperament, to say the least. He had a keen sensibility, though, for God's honor. And when his soul had felt great bitterness and longing, then he arose to build, and a blessing rested on his efforts. And look at the obedient disciples sitting up in the upper room waiting with anxious hope. They had witnessed Christ's death and resurrection. Each one was intent to receive the promised fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. There with one heart and one mind, they tarried, but not without wrestling prayer. And so the Comforter was given, and 3,000 souls were also given. The like living zeal and vehement desire have always been perceptible in the church of God before any season of refreshing. If there be no labor, there shall be no profit. He that would be rich must toil for it. He that would acquire fame must spend and be spent to win it. There must be the travail, and then the desire comes. God has so appointed it, and we need to accept it. There's a great benefit in the law which makes travail necessary to spiritual birth, because it secures all the glory to God. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The influences of the Spirit of God are a force most spiritual and more quick than anything. As soon as we agonize in the soul, the Holy Spirit can, if He pleases, convert the person for whom we have pleaded. While we are yet speaking, He hears, and before we call, He answers. The result is, surprisingly, not only for its rapidness, but for the greatness of it. Shall a nation be born at once? In answer to prayer, God not only bestows speedy blessings, but great blessings. There were fervent prayers in that upper room before the day of Pentecost had fully come, and what a great answer it was when, after Peter's sermon, some 3,000 were ready to confess their faith in Christ and to be baptized. And above all, we see, by hindering the travail of the church, if we do not share in it, many church members think that if they do nothing wrong and make no trouble, that they're all right. Well, that's not true. The church is like a chariot, and we are all engaged to drag it. My boss gives us this analogy often. Some of us put out our hands to pull, while others are in the carriage for the ride. And then there's the worst, the ones who are just kind of standing behind it, dragging their feet. Well, you do not add to the strength which draws, you increase the weight that is to be drawn. Anyways, let's move on. We're in verse 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Well, this is obviously a rhetoric question which implies a no answer. In essence, the Lord is saying, should I bring Israel this far through all of these difficulties and not bring forth a converted Israel to the full blessing of the millennium? In verse 10 to 14, we see that all those who both love and mourn for the holy city are commanded to rejoice with Jerusalem. And the imagery of a mother nursing her baby with fresh milk is illustrative of the nations of the world that shall look once again to Jerusalem for spiritual nourishment. And this shall occur during the millennium kingdom, when Jerusalem shall again be God's capital on earth. It is during this time that she shall experience peace like a river and glory like a floating stream. Then shall the Gentiles be as a baby who shall be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. This touching picture is that of a loving mother who carefully carries her child upon her hip and bounces them gently on her knees. The image of peace like a river is taken from the figure of a mighty river, which represents a never-dwindling supply of water that continues as a source of nourishment and refreshment without interruption. The ultimate source of all spiritual life, of course, is God, very God. And as God extends a spiritual rebirth to the nation of Israel during the time of her darkest hours, she will become the channel of God's blessing to the Gentiles. In her national conversion and rebirth, Israel's bones shall flourish. For those who do not receive the Lord, but remain in unbelief, the Lord will come with fire, like a whirlwind, with fury, with flames of fire. And this, of course, is in reference to the final judgment of God upon the rebellious race of Adam. The prophet Zephaniah devoted his prophecy largely to this event, and Peter and Paul both stressed the fire of that great day. We can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse verse 7 to 9 says this, "You that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even external destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And 2 Peter 3:7 says, "The heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The race is on a collision course with disaster due to their rejection of God and their preference for wickedness. And in these verses, we have the inspired account of how Almighty God will deal with the situation. His promises are certain to be fulfilled. Sounds like a little bit like today's race, doesn't it? We're on a collision course with disaster, are we not? Due to our rejection of God and our preference for wickedness. We're at the top of page 1155 in the Pew Bible there. "Those who concentrate and purify or sanctify themselves to go unto the gardens behind one in the mist." This refers to the people who rebelled against God's word and worshipped after the pagan rites of the old Canaanite fertility cults. And note that the religion of the last days is described as an abomination. Are we there yet? So following this terrible picture of the judgment, this paragraph returns to the rescue of the righteous remnant of Israel, who after accepting Christ, appear here as missionaries of the gospel to the ends of the earth. "They shall bring all your brethren from all nations, Gentiles from all the nations will be brought with redeemed Jews as brethren, as one new man unto Jehovah. There is no longer any distinction whatsoever in the sight of God between Jews and Gentiles." Verse 19, "And I will set a sign among them." That sign is the miraculous regathering and rebirth of the nation of Israel. "I will send those that escaped," refers to those converted Israelites who shall escape the tribulation to come and shall be sent by God as Christian believers unto all nations. The names that are given here in the text are those nations that were on the furthest extremities of the Mediterranean world at the time. Tarshish refers to Western Europe or possibly Spain. Pol and Lud were regions of North Africa. Tubal was on the Turkish-Russian border, and Javan refers to Greece. The names serve as an example of the universality of the mission which converted Israel will have in succeeding the church in taking the message of God to the nations. "Thus they shall declare the Lord's glory." This is directly related to God's self-disclosure and his desire to dwell among men. Verse 21, "And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." Now think for a minute of this great promise. The connection leads us to see that not only a great promise, but likewise a great privilege is herein applied. And what is that privilege? It is that we shall be priests and Levites. Now the priests or Levites were persons set apart to be God's peculiar property. When the firstborn were spared in Egypt, God claimed the firstborn to be his own. And he took the tribe of Levi to represent the firstborn. They were to be the Lord's. Though all Israel belonged to God, the tribe of Levi was especially selected and particularly appointed to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And of this tribe of Levi, chief among them, the house of Aaron, to minister in the sanctuary as priests. So now, glory be to God. He takes out of all nations a people who are to be peculiarly his own by election, as he chose them, his own by redemption, as he bought them, his own by endowment through the regenerating and sanctifying operations of the Holy Spirit. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, his own. Therefore, before time and after time shall close, I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Being set apart as the Lord's property, the priests and Levites lived only for divine service. God does, to the astonishment of men, take some whom he makes be priests and Levites to himself. So that tells me there are priests and Levites that God never took. And we see this through all of time. There were those in the days of Aaron who said, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. And when they stood before the Lord with their censers, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. In our Savior's day, there were priests and Levites, men taught and instructed in the law. And these were the very men who conspired together against him, who took counsel how they might put him to death, and who stirred up the people to say, not this man, but Barabbas. And on down to this present day, there are those legitimate priests and Levites, at least those who call themselves so, whom God has never taken, upon who he has never laid his hand, upon who his spirit has never descended, who speak, but he speaks not by them, and who administer ordinances, but he gives no grace to the ordinances by their hands. And there always will be until Christ comes, but they are not spoken of in the text, for the text says, I will take, I will select. And it's only those whom God himself takes and chooses among men that are the real priests and Levites that serve him. And that's why we see in Matthew 7:20, somewhere in there, where it says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And what does God say? I never knew you. So now observe, according to the text, men have nothing to do with the selection. For here it is said, I will also take of them. Not their parents shall bring them up to it, not those who shall be looked out as the most fit and proper men of account of some natural bent or bias or gift or talent, but I will take. God's priesthood in the world is a priesthood of his own choosing, of his own setting apart, of his own anointing. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. The church is a royal priesthood, not of man, neither by man, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, nor of birth. It is of God's choosing. This sacred and consecrated band of priests and Levites and all that serve God effectually and acceptably are men whom he has himself chosen to do the work. He himself have done it, and only his will has been consulted in the matter. In their case, it appears from the text that whatever was unfit in their character has been overcome by divine grace. Amen? I will also take of them of priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. If God takes them for Levites, he makes them Levites. And if he chooses them for priests, He makes them priests. So glory be to his name when he chose you. When he chose you to be his servant, doulos, to be his priests and his Levites, he gave you the grace you wanted. Now listen to this. He found in you no natural fitness. He found in you no suitability. He found in you no natural fitness, no suitability, but in fitness for sin, a suitability to go astray and to become a brand for the burning. But if there be a fitness in you to serve him on earth and in heaven, it is his grace that has done it. It is his grace speaking in all its wondrous majesty, I will take of them of priests and for Levites, which has effected in you the great transformation, making in you all things new, and thus qualifying you to become the servants of the Most High. You know, people like Newton and Bunyan, or maybe you've never heard of them. How about Luther and Augustine? A little more familiar? These guys were hellions in their day, the days that they were alive. Before they came to Christ, they were hellions. How about Saul of Tarsus? We're all pretty familiar with him. These men were all lost, but somehow found. Does he not do this to display his mercy, his great and infinite mercy? That those who have provoked him to wrath should become the men in whom he should show forth his loving kindness? Men to be pardoned, men to be washed, to be sanctified, and then men to be put in trust of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does this not reveal and illustrate the high prerogative of sovereign grace? Unto me, said the apostle, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is a great grace to be permitted to preach the gospel. The Lord takes the vilest of men to make them the saintliest, so he might openly triumph over Satan. How the devil must feel so defeated when such a man as Saul is taken straight away from persecuting to preaching. Now, first remember what state you were in before God's grace took you in hand. Then consider what you are called to be. You are made priests and Levites. And then ask yourself, what would you soon become if grace were to depart from you? Can't happen. But if it did, would you just go back to the way of you that you were before? Well, yes, but only with this difference, that the evil spirit in you would take unto himself seven other spirits more wicked than the first, and enter in and dwell there, and your last state would be worse than the first. So listen to this now. Listen carefully. God, his grace, enabling you to watch, will preserve you to the end. So my last question, and it's actually four questions, I guess, but if you punctuate it properly, it's one question. The last question, are you a priest and Levite, a holy vessel set apart before God, serving at his altar, bringing prayers and praises to him? Verse 22, there can be no doubt that the reference here is to the eternal punishment that shall be the destiny of the wicked at the judgment. There is no peace to the wicked, and this is the destruction of sinners. For the faithful, there there's a glorious picture of rich reward. The promise is that the new heavens and the new earth shall remain forever. And this will usher in the final state of glorification, which shall be an unchanging state for both the redeemed and the damned. Not only shall the nations worship regularly at Jerusalem during the millennium, but the people of God throughout all eternity shall come to worship in the New Jerusalem. All mankind refers to all of the redeemed of the Lord, and these alone shall come to worship the Lord. This is a universal kingdom with the wicked purged out of it. And the book ends with an awesome statement that the redeemed shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Now some would say that this is the view from Jerusalem down onto the valley of Hinnom. Others would say it is the redeemed of heaven in their final glorified and fixed state. Those who are described as suffering are undoubtedly in the lake of fire where the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. So the question that often comes up, and Jenny's asked me this, is will the saved be able to see those who are in hell? And I've always said, well, of course not. That's impossible. There's no pain or suffering in heaven, and how greatly grieved we would be, the pain that we would have if we saw our loved ones or siblings or parents or grandparents or friends and neighbors, people who we had so much good times with on earth, that if we saw them in hell, that would tear us apart. We would be greatly saddened to see our loved ones in hell. In our finite human state, we could never bear such a sight. But maybe, I have no clue on this one, but maybe in our final and fixed state, maybe we will look down into hell and be able to say that the judge of all the earth has done right. We won't have feelings. We'll know that we're in heaven and its judgment is just. And we won't be bothered or saddened by it. The awesome closing of this marvelous book of prophecy is a reminder to every believer of our responsibility to personal witnessing and soul winning. See, there is a real hell to be avoided, and all those who do not receive Christ as their personal Savior shall go there. It's tough to end a sermon on that note. The book of Isaiah ends much as it began, with a message of both impending doom and potential deliverance.